according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, from 11, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're working our way through verses 11 through 22, although we seem to have spent considerable time in verses 11 and 12. And I don't mind that. I think this is absolutely vital and critical as we deal with these dispensational principles. But I think we're ready now to really fully engage in the material that's dealt with here in verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near, have been caused to become near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is a law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so we're dealing with these issues. It is a creative act of God by which we are created. We are brought into this existence as one new man in Christ. It is not something that existed before the church. This is something brand new for the church age as a creative act of God. And we want to be very clear on this so that we don't confuse Israel and the church. Both Jews and Gentiles are brought together into one new man that is called the church. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling our hearts, confessing any sin that needs to be dealt with, and preparing for eternal truth, shall we pray. Good morning, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this new day. We thank you for the blessings that we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness once again to set aside distractions, to fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God, and we ask, Father, that this truth would indeed dwell richly within each one of us, that would find fertile soil, that, Father, by being implanted there, Father, we'll have access to it in the day of application. So, Father, this day is yours. Teach us, glorify your Son. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we truly do have this then and now contrast. We have the formerly in verse 11 and the but now in verse 13. And this is the very explicit but now. It's the very emphatic but now. And it is making very clear that the circumstances and realities that happened before the church age are no longer operable. That we have the new circumstances and realities in the church age whereby we have humanity now that's broken down into Jew, Gentile, and church. And this is a brand new schematic that did not exist before the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. as the church was created. This didn't exist before. That we had Old Testament humanity that looked like this. And actually, I should create a third chart if I wanted to, just to take off the Jewish, take off that circle. Because from Adam to Abraham, all you had was this circle here. All you had was humanity. You had Gentiles. You had humanity as distinct from angels. And within the realm of humanity, prior to Abraham, obviously, some become saved and some do not become saved. And so there is a difference between believing Gentiles and just Gentiles overall. Likewise, once we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants of Jacob called Jews, we have Israel, and again, not every Jew gets saved, and so you have the subset of Jews that we would call believing Jews, and then beyond those that are saved, you have all of the Jewish segment of humanity. And so this is a diagram that you can title Old Testament Humanity. In fact, that's what I did title, Old Testament Humanity.png. That's the file name for my graphic here. This is Old Testament Humanity, where you have Jews and Gentiles, some of which are saved, most of which are not. And that's how everything functioned from Abraham down to Jesus. Okay? And like I say, you have to delete the Jewish circle before Abraham, and all you have are Gentiles at that point. But from Abraham to Jesus, you have Jews and Gentiles, and there is a separation between them, what's called the barrier of the dividing wall, and that is defined as enmity. And why is it there? That's part of what we're going to have to deal with if we talk about this enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. When God made a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, did God intend for that distinction to have the form of an enmity? To have the form of a pride or an arrogance on the part of those that were chosen towards those that were not chosen? In other words, the uncircumcised, the segment of humanity, the larger segment of humanity that was without Christ, without hope, without God in this world. All right, that distinction was not designed for superiority and pride and arrogance and enmity. None of that. But that stuff came about through those years between Abraham and Jesus. And by the time you get to Jesus, this enmity is ferocious. So much so that they have to create a new enmity. All right, because if it's not bad enough for Jewish people to view the uncircumcised in the unclean dog attitude that they had towards the Gentiles, even within the Jews came a segment of holier-than-thou Jews that we would call Pharisees, and they set themselves apart even more, and they held themselves, their attitude towards non-Pharisees was just like the Jewish attitude towards the Gentiles. Does that make sense? You know what I'm talking about? So they would view non-Pharisee Jews as, I mean, they wouldn't push them totally into the Gentile category, but they were definitely a step below where the prideful, arrogant, glorious Pharisees held themselves. Okay? Again, when pride takes hold, it's a horrible aftermath in all the destruction that then happens. And so thankfully, we have now, presently, from 33 AD on till today, could end today, but for now, for the dispensation of the church, this is New Testament humanity. Okay, this is where we have Gentiles, Jews, and church. And you'll notice what's missing from these circles, from the Gentile and the Jewish circles. We no longer have the subset of believing Gentiles. We no longer have the subset of believing Jews. Those little ovals are gone. And nobody disputed this with me, by the way. I was expecting some arguments. I do believe that redeemed humanity is smaller than unredeemed humanity. And I think that's because the gate is narrow and few find it. And that broad is the path that leads to destruction. I believe unbelievers will always outnumber believers. And that's been true throughout everything. Throughout every era of history. And so maybe we can fine-tune it if you think that oval is a little bit too small. Maybe the ratio is bigger than that. But whatever the case may be, we have believing Gentiles as a subset, believing Jews as a subset, until the church age. Now with the dispensation of the church, why is it that we no longer have the subset there? Why do we no longer have a subset that we label as believing Gentiles? Or the subset over here that we label as believing Jews? Why don't we have those subsets anymore? You can probably answer that. Because they're in the church. That's right. Every believing Gentile, every believing Jew is now in the church. And we no longer have these subsets. Okay, and those went away in the first century. Those went away as either, throughout that first century, either the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles were updated as to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that they identified with the risen Savior, that they crossed over into the church age. All of the crossovers then went from the believing ovals into now the church. Okay, and the ones who failed to cross over physically died, and they will be resurrected in their estate as believing Jews or believing Gentiles of Old Testament humanity. That is to say, they won't be raptured. They won't be resurrected at the rapture of the church. They're going to be resurrected with the Old Testament saints in the at the beginning of the millennium. So these diagrams are absolutely vital in understanding the development of what Paul is dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 11 through 22 is a dispensational contrast between the former times and now. The former times was before the dispensation of the church. The now is during the church age. And so, I'll give you my last picture for today. In the timeline that we have for the dispensations, the now in Ephesians 2 is the church. That's the now. The formerly is back here in the dispensation of Israel. All right? That's where the Gentiles were uncircumcised, hopeless, godless, separated from the covenants of promise, and alienated from the polity of Israel. The five disadvantages that are listed there in verse 12. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the Gentile sphere. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Have been, and my biggest problem with the word brought is that it, in my mind anyway, it conveys the idea of carried or transported or moved in some way, right? The word brought to me speaks of movement, speaks of like my grandson or something, that you pick him up and you bring him somewhere, okay? And that's not a good translation for what we have here in terms of ginomai for becoming. You have become. God has caused you to become near ones. How near? Very near, okay? Nearer than Israel ever dreamed of. Because Israel's nearness was itself quite limited, all right? And not as near as the church. So this is another contrast that we have to draw with respect to these verses that are here. And so as we're looking at verse 13, we start with the but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near. A very emphatic nuni dab, but now. And it's contrasting the formerly with the now. The formerly signifies the dispensation of Israel. The now in Christ Jesus signifies the dispensation of the church. If you embrace everything here, you're going to be very solid all the way through, from verses 11 through 22, and understand that it's a dispensational contrast, not salvific. That was verses 1 through 10, where we had the you used to be unbelievers and now you're alive. You used to be spiritually dead, but now you're spiritually alive. That was verses 1 through 10. This is a dispensational discourse in verses 11 through 22. The uncircumcised, separated, alienated, estranged, hopeless, godless, the state of the Gentiles were not problems to be remedied, but features to be contrasted. Notice none of those issues were remedied. None of those issues were remedied at all. When you see these five items here in verse 12, none of them were changed. None of them were adjusted. It's still, that is the Gentile estate. And it will be the Gentile estate again after the church is raptured. Keep in mind, when the church is raptured, all of our diagrams are done. The bride is complete. Jesus calls us home. The trumpet sounds and the church departs. And so the day after the rapture, or really the split second after the rapture, same day, okay, the moment we launch and we're out of here, we meet the Lord in the air, He takes us home to heaven where He's been preparing our dwellings. Once we depart, the world's going to return to that Jew-Gentile distinction. The world's going to return back to this distinction again. Only there won't be any believers quite yet. Okay, the first believer that gets saved after the church rapture of the church is going to create either that bubble or that bubble there. We're going to once again have believing Jews and believing Gentiles after the rapture of the church because the church is departed. Remember, it's only in Christ that those distinctions are removed. All right. The dispensation of the church does not remedy the USA EHG estate of the Gentiles, right? The uncircumcised, separated, alienated, estranged, hopeless, godless estate of the Gentiles. It brings into existence an entirely new estate. And I use the word estate, sometimes I use the word position, I use the word sphere, or I use the word realm. I like the word realm because we're talking about this this intangible reality, this conceptual reality, whereby we are classified in the minds of God, in the mind of God, under these parameters. Okay? Very important that we identify with this because God identifies with this. This is how He looks upon us. He doesn't look upon us as the sinners that we are, right? He looks upon us as in Christ. And that is vital. Because if He looked upon us as sinners, we're doomed, right? We're absolutely doomed. But thankfully, our sins are accounted to Christ. His righteousness is accounted to us. And we are the church. What a grace and what a glory. How near are we? This new position of nearness. This is where we have this eginatheta. It's the passive of ginomai. We were made to be. It's a verb of being, but it's a verb of becoming. It's not like the Amy of God's existence, of the I am, but it's a verb of becoming. Ginomai, right? As the Word became flesh, as God the Son was incarnate in a human body, the Word became flesh. It became something it never was before. We became something we never were before. That Gentile estate, the Jewish estate, is now made into one new estate, something it never was before. And this new position is a position of engus, and that's the Greek word for nearness. And it is so near that it makes the Jewish nearness seem like it's not even near at all by comparison. All right? And I think that principle is again worth looking at. So, ours is a nearness of body. We're one body. You know, how near is your body when you think of all the different members of your body from head to toe and every member that's connected there? That's pretty near, right? In terms of bride, there's a nearness. And in terms of one, the unity of that oneness that we have. Jesus prayed for this in John 17. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father. You know, don't be disappointed that you didn't live back then and you couldn't be one of the 12 apostles. And, I mean, yeah, it'd be kind of cool to walk around with them and, watch them multiply loaves and eat some fish, things like that. But as cool as that would have been, our dispensation is better. I wouldn't trade it for anything. All right? Our stewardship, Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. So, yes, we're still in the world, and that's kind of a bummer, but He keeps us here for a reason. I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Wow. Understand why we're so paterological around here? Keep them in your name. Now, you can ignore that if you want to, but ignoring the name of God the Father is, I think you ignore it at your peril, because that's where we're kept. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. That not only is that a definition of oneness, but it describes the oneness as analogous to the oneness between the Father and the Son. How tight is that? The kind of oneness that the Father and the Son had. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And so this is, again, part of his prayer. Same thing in verse 21. And by the way, some skeptics need to pay more attention to verse 20 when Jesus said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. This prayer is not limited to the 12. It is actually applicable to the entire church age from Pentecost to rapture. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That is church age saints that are born again by the grace gospel of the apostolic scriptures. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so this is our positional truth. And it's evangelistic, too. Notice the world can believe based upon our unity with the Father and the Son. All right, there's many other passages that deal with that. I'm going to let those go for now as we come back and deal with some of these other issues. So now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been caused to become near by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. And we want to talk about the blood of Christ. We want to be clear on the blood of Christ. This is an issue that has caused trouble over the years for different pastors at different times. Colonel Thieme in Houston, Texas, wrote a book on the blood of Christ and was absolutely torn apart for it by people who should know better. All right? And so we'll just deal with it as we deal with it here, and then we'll proceed from there. But notice how the blood of Christ is used in verse 13 and the cross of Christ is used in verse 16. We have these metaphors that are used as representative analogies. These are terms that represent the work that Jesus did while he was hung there. The spiritual work that he was doing in his ministry, while he was on the cross. Okay? And so we don't lose the reality for the metaphor. We don't start thinking about the blood of Christ as if it was the actual hemoglobin that was effective. Okay? It's not the hemoglobin. It's not the blood cells, white blood cells, red blood cells, platelets. It's not the fluid. It's not whatever. I meant to do some reading on this to make sure I'm not overlooking component parts of blood, right? Plasma or whatever else is there. We can break down what blood consists of. Let's just keep it biblical, okay? Because life is in the blood, as Jesus said, and we have other principles that are at work. The blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the fact that they're both used here in this close proximity, and they're both used throughout the New Testament in very consistent ways, keeps us from getting lost in the metaphor. So the blood doesn't refer to the physical blood or the physical fluid any more than the cross refers to the wood or the lumber or the nails. It's not the physical blood. It's not the physical cross. But we're talking about the work which he accomplished while he was on that cross. That is vital for us to recognize. And so we have these metaphors. These metaphors are representative of the mediatorial sacrificial work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. I call it Calvary because that's where all our hymns call it. It comes from the Latin, Calvarius, the place of the skull. In Hebrew, it's Golgotha. Okay, or actually, I think it's more of an Aramaic title, is Golgotha. But just think about how ugly our hymns would be if we had to sing about Golgotha. Right? And so it's much easier to sing at Calvary. It's easier to sing the hymns that way. But he was at the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, if you want to give it the Gregorian date. And while he was there, 3 hours with the sun up and 3 hours with the sun down, while he was there doing that work, we have all of the things that were accomplished there, more than just saving us. More than just the payment that was made for our personal sins. More than just the work that he did to remove the Adamic estate of sin. He had other additional works that were all accomplished by his blood on the cross. These things we want to be clear on. I went ahead and linked the article here to the Theme Bible Dictionary that was just published in the last couple of years. Obviously, he's been with the Lord for some time now. But I don't know who did all the editing on this. I don't know who compiled it. Obviously, there's a significant publishing team at Baraka Church or Tapes and Pubs, whatever's behind this. Thankful for them and the work that they do on this. All right, the blood of Christ. Figurative biblical language that represents the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his substitutionary spiritual death. Remember, it's substitutionary. We're going to see that. As a substitute, he's taking our place. We should be the ones. We're the sinners. We should be the ones that are separated from God. But he takes our place. It's substitutionary. Also, it's his spiritual death. Not his physical death. He was still physically alive. He hadn't physically died yet when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The work of our atonement, the spiritual death that he suffered, was the payment for our sins. We get that. The wages of sin is spiritual death. But the gift of God is spiritual life, eternal life, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't confuse the physical with the spiritual. So the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his substitutionary spiritual death. The technical phrase blood of Christ sets up an analogy between the physical death of Old Testament sacrificial animals and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That's the analogy. Now when you have animal ritual, what can you do to represent death with an animal? You can't represent a spiritual death physically, visibly with an animal. But you can kill the animal. You can drain the blood. You can sprinkle the blood. All right? So you have the analogy that's there with the physical death, the physical blood of those physical animals. But don't confuse the analogy with the reality. Again, with Jesus, it was not his physical blood, it was not his physical death that saved us. So, the analogy between the physical death of the Old Testament sacrificial animals and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. In Israel's ritual sacrifices, shedding of animal blood was a visual aid for teaching the substitutionary sacrifice of the prophesied Savior. Since blood is the seed of life for an animal, Leviticus 17:11, the innocent animal's blood was an apt representation of a life given on behalf of others. And then that's the language. And we're clear on that. Again, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why you weren't to consume any animal meat. You weren't to eat the animal with the blood still in it. The consumption of blood was an abomination in the Old Testament. Animal sacrifices were the shadows of good things to come. The reality would be fulfilled at the cross by Jesus Christ. And I'm very thankful for that. Just, you know, I mean, the reality is the reality. We are living sacrifices as opposed to all those dying sacrifices that they engaged in. I realize nobody brought a goat this morning. I'm thankful for that. We wouldn't know what to do with it if you brought one in anyway. I didn't bring my knife. We're not going to sacrifice a goat. What are we doing? Okay? We have the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. All those animal rituals were repetitive again and again and again. Jesus Christ once and for all. What a difference. So to pay the penalty for mankind's sins, Christ had to die spiritually, not physically, as a substitute for us. This substitutionary spiritual death, the figurative blood of Christ, opens the door to salvation for anyone who believes in Him. And that's why, because it is finished, it is the foundation for all of our evangelism, all of our witnessing to this lost and dying world. Furthermore, because the figurative blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, believers can simply name their post-salvation sins privately to the Father and be forgiven. This is why 1 John 1:9 is so effective. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful to what? Just in what way? Okay, because the payment has already been made. It would be unjust to not forgive our sins. It would be unjust to hold them over our heads when He's already paid for them in His Son on the cross. Think about how faithless and unjust that would be. No, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do have the confession of sin procedure there in 1 John 1:9. The literal blood that flowed from Christ's hands, feet, and head was not a factor in either His spiritual or physical death, nor was it in any way related to His substitutionary atonement. Yes, when they pounded nails into His hands, He bled. Into His feet, He bled. The thorn of the crown of thorns that was on His head, it did produce blood. But that's not what caused His death. You remember, He voluntarily caused His own physical death when He delivered up His spirit to the Father. Said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he breathed his last. Christ remained physically alive until his salvation work was complete, at which time he uttered the words, it is finished, then died physically by his own volition. And we won't take the time to run through that, but Luke 23, John 10, John 19, we have the scriptures on that there. Afterward, a soldier thrust his spear into Christ's side, and immediately blood and water came out, blood clots and serum, forensic evidence that our Lord did not die from loss of blood. In Scripture, the word blood in the Bible often indicates literal blood of humans and animals, but when the New Testament speaks of blood in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, as in blood of Christ or His blood, by the way, everything in this paragraph, everything in this article, also applies to the cross of Christ. Okay? It's just a different metaphor. Same thing with the cross of Christ. So when the New Testament speaks of blood in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, as in blood of Christ or His blood, the terminology is always a figure of speech for His saving work. We've got the scripture references there. In fact, I suspect most of those are over here in my notes as well. More specifically, Scripture relates the figurative blood to the soteriological doctrines of reconciliation, Colossians 1:20, propitiation, Romans 3:25, expiation, Revelation 1:5, redemption, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, you have the list there. Justification, Romans 5:9, and sanctification, Hebrews 13:12. I mean, just that paragraph alone tells you, when you have all of those categories of systematic theology, all those interconnected salvation grace doctrines, that there's a lot of study that has to go into the blood of Christ. You got to understand what all was done on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, that has eternal effects, the benefits of which we're still enjoying today and will keep enjoying for all eternity. All right. So then you got other doctrines you can look at in the Theme Bible Doctrine Dictionary. He also has different lessons there that are available on tape if you contact RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries. All right. And by the way, for the critics who think he made all that stuff up, he was hardly the first. I found John Gill writing about this stuff in the 1700s, and about the spiritual death, about the representative analogy, about it. I don't know why it caused such the scandal that it did in the 60s and 70s, really, that caused... I just think it was people that didn't like Theme personally and found something that they could object to with respect to his doctrinal teaching. All right. Unless... You want, and that's the thing, John Gill was on Theme tapes in the 1700s, I'm not sure. I don't think the reel-to-reels were out quite yet in the 1700s. So, the mediatorial sacrificial work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. And some great verses on that. I think we've seen these. Did we look at these already? I think we did. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Talking about the lumber? Talking about the wood? The nails? No. Talking about the work that Jesus Christ accomplished while he was on the cross. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And a variety, just the sheer variety of all these idioms. The cross of Christ, the word of the cross, just the sheer variety of these expressions lets you know that we're handling these terms, blood and cross, we're handling them as representative of the work that Jesus did while he was there. Galatians 6:12, the cross of Christ. You will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boy, there's a doctrine. So yeah, we have both metaphors, the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ, that represent the work that was done there. Philippians 3:18. Many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies. Now, that's part of what we're going to be dealing with, because the word for enemy here, ekthros, is cognate to the adjective that we're dealing with, the substantive term that we're dealing with in terms of enmity. Okay, the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, the ekthra that the Jews and Gentiles had towards one another. And it wasn't one directional. It may have started with Jewish arrogance hostile to the Gentiles, but the Gentiles very quickly had the hostility right back at them, related to the hostility there. All right. We'll let some of these other ones go. Here's both, though. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have both blood of Christ and cross of Christ used in very close proximity. All right. Now we move on to verse 14. I think that's the last I want to get with in verse 13. Yeah. The explanation now. The explanation for 11, 12, 13 is expanded by the for statement in verse 14. For, by way of explanation, he himself is our peace. He himself, autos in the emphatic position. We have the pronoun autos. He himself, he and only him, he and only he is our peace. Without Jesus Christ, there's no peace. Without Jesus Christ, the enmity between Jew and Gentile is still there. Without Jesus Christ, think about the unity that we have in Christ. No male or female, no bond or free, no Jew or Gentile, right? Scythian, barbarian, what have you. Okay? All of that unity requires you to be in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, what chance do you think human beings have of not being racists and not being sexist and not being prejudiced in racial or ethnic or national jingoism, okay? Whatever phrase you want to come up with. Apart from Christ and apart from the biblical doctrinal teaching related to positional truth in Christ, then there is no divine provision for racism, sexism, whatever. Okay? All of the other isms that are there. But Christ is our peace. He is our peace, and He makes the both into one. And it's on this basis that we can have this kind of peace. Who made both groups into one and broke down, that is, loosed, destroyed. Okay? We're going to have a luo study here. Right? Even a first-year Greek student knows luo. It's the verb that you do all your paradigms with. And we usually think of it as loosing or untying, but it could be more violent than that if it's a building that has to be untied or loosed. It has to be broken down. And that's what we deal with this dividing wall of separation. It has to be broken down. The barrier of the dividing wall. So this is what the new man is all about. It's a creation of Jesus Christ. Remember, he told Peter, he said, I will build this church. You are Peter, and on this rock, I will, future tense, I will build my church. The church didn't exist when he was speaking those words to Peter. The church didn't exist in the dispensation of Israel. It came about on Pentecost of 33 A.D., or if you want to say May 24th, of 33 A.D., again, to give it that Gregorian date, like I like to do, all right, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The new man is the creation of Jesus Christ, making both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. That's what we're going to center on now with verses 14 through 18. Jesus Christ Himself is the only peace for Jew and Gentile. And you can see the emphatic position of the autos. It's right there, first word in the verse. The emphatic position of autos, He Himself. You don't need the autos because estin tells you He is. The estin gives you the third person singular, He is. He is our eirene. He is our peace. But the autos in the emphatic position makes it clear it's Him and only Him. He and only He. He Himself, the reflexive Himself, is very frequently a way that we translate that to give it the emphatic position that it has. He Himself, no one else. You know, if you think about it, there could be no substitute. There could be no ram in the thicket. There could be no alternative to Jesus in the work that He did on the cross. If anyone else could have done it, then Jesus didn't have to do it. But God sent His Son because Jesus had to do it. No one else could. He Himself is the only one that could be the propitiation for our sins. And it's the same dynamic that's at work here in reconciling Jew and Gentile. All right? He Himself. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other name given under heaven by which we are one in that peace, in that unity, in that reconciliation of all things. So He Himself is our peace, the only peace for Jew and Gentile. And part of the conference we went to last week was dealing with Israel and Jewish evangelism and how can we be more effective in giving the gospel to Jewish unbelievers. Why are they so hostile? Okay, you know, this. Admittedly, the Holocaust is not helpful for Jewish evangelism today. Okay. Because as far as the Jews are concerned, it was Christians that accomplished the Holocaust. That Adolf Hitler was a Catholic, and Christians hate Jews, and Christians want to have all Jews dead, and that's their thinking. All right? And as insane as it is, as wrong as it is, that's what we're up against when we're trying to give the gospel to Jewish unbelievers in many cases. And so what's the answer? You know, there's only one provision for peace between Jew and Gentile, and that's Jesus Christ, to be placed in Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's like those crime dramas, or I guess it's true in real life, too, where a lawyer asks the judge and says, I'm going to treat this as a hostile witness. Okay? That's what we have in Jewish evangelism very frequently, is a hostile witness. Okay, so just stay faithful and pray for the Holy Spirit to overcome all that hostility. Because Jesus Christ Himself is the only peace for Jew and Gentile. In Christ, the called circumcision no longer has standing, no longer has occasion, no longer has prideful basis to call Gentiles uncircumcision. All right? It's removed. It's absolutely removed. Remember, we kind of highlighted this in verse 11, the called uncircumcision. Why is that a pejorative? Who's doing the name calling? Who's calling them that? The Gentiles don't call themselves that. It's the Jews that are calling them that. And we're told by the so-called circumcision. Who's calling them that? They're calling themselves that. Why? Okay. On what basis did they have to elevate themselves pridefully as the circumcision and then view everybody else with such scorn as the uncircumcision? It shouldn't be about that at all. All right, again, the chosen people were chosen not because they were so awesome and wonderful, and they weren't chosen to become superior. They had a ministry, they should have, and they will in the future. In the millennial kingdom, they will have a ministry to the Gentile nations. It's going to be just amazing. Ten Gentiles will grab the hem of a Jew and say, "Teach me, for the Lord is with you." They've got good things to look forward to in ministry fulfillment that they never did, or they very rarely did, in Old Testament times. But the called uncircumcision, you know, it's like God drew a distinction between male and female. God made man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Where's the superiority there? Where's the pride there? Where does either sex have any basis to view the other sex as inferior, broken or wrong or deficient? Okay? You know, we could find five deficiencies. Well, this would be kind of fun. You know, males could find five deficiencies in females. And females could find 5 or 25 or 105 deficiencies in males. Right? Uncircumcised. Why is that an insult? Why is that pejorative? So, in Christ, the called circumcision no longer has standing, occasion, prideful basis to call Gentiles uncircumcision. And all of that is removed. All of that is removed. Our peace, the one who made the both one. Made the both one. All right. You'll learn a Greek word here this morning. It's ta amphatera. Ta amphatera. And you have it in verse 14, in verse 16, in verse 18. Ta amphatera. It's a neuter plural. Comes from amphateroi. Strong's number is 297 if you're interested in that, but a neuter plural of amphateroi. And essentially, it means what it means except when it doesn't. This is where language does what language does, and that's because we're people, and we start using words over the years in different ways. Okay? That's how cool can be both cool and hot at the same time. Okay? Something could be cool or not. Language just morphs. And it does through usage, and it does through just natural human interactions. And so this is what happens with amphateroi. Even though it means both, we're going to find Bible verses, because the slippery slope has already done slips by the time we get to the New Testament, that we think it's wrong. You and I would only use both with two things. And as soon as you have a third thing, you have to stop using both. Right? If you have three things, four things, five things, then you stop using both and you say, well, all. All of these things. Okay? But the amphoteroi kind of originally meant both, but would eventually start being used for threes, would start being used for four or more in some sloppy ways. But this is what we're dealing with here, and I want to stress this today. I want to keep stressing this in the coming days. It's both. It's both. It's not just a one-sided fix for those problematic, broken, deficient Gentiles to remedy all those deficiencies and to bring them into the Jewish circle. No. It's both. The Gentile circle, the Jewish circle, both were dealt with. Both were preached to, both were dealt with, both were reconciled, both were made into one new man. A new man that is neither Gentile positional truth nor Jewish positional truth. I want to be clear on that. So, notice you have the amphotera both in, there it is, verse 14. He himself is our peace who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 16, he might reconcile them both. They both need to be reconciled, first to each other and then to the Father. Both. It wasn't a one-sided thing. Both. Likewise, verse 18, through him we both, amphoteroi, both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So we have three uses of amphoteroi, and then we also have the number two right there. He might make the two into one new man. The duo into hen, into one, or hais, one new man. It's masculine. One new man would be hais. Hais, kainos, anthropos. All right, one new man. So it's both. And it's not complicated. It just has to be observed and stuck to. We're very accustomed with, it's just common language. Don't put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new fresh wineskins. Benefit. Why? What happens then? Well, then both are preserved. You don't ruin your wineskin and you don't ruin your wine. If you put new wine in fresh wineskins, then both are preserved. And that's our Greek word here, the amphoteroi, that we're looking at in Ephesians 2. Likewise, Matthew 13:30. We have wheat and tares. And how those tares get there? The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Gee, it seems like the master's fallen short here. Something's going wrong with these things. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." All right, the slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" He said, "No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest." There's your amphoteroi. "And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares." Okay, this is the second advent of Jesus Christ, by the way. It's not the rapture. In the second advent of Jesus Christ, first, gather up the tares. It's like an anti-rapture. Right? In the rapture, it's the believers that are snatched. We're gathered up and to meet the Lord in the clouds. He takes us to heaven. This is like the reverse of that at the second advent. Because he says, first, gather up the tares. Bind them in bundles to burn them up. Once that's done, then you can gather the wheat into my barn. And so at the second advent of Jesus Christ, you have the bundling up of all the unbelievers from planet Earth, where Jesus Christ conquers this world and summarily executes every unbeliever, and they go to hell. Only believers are going to enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not that very many are going to survive the tribulation in the first place. Okay, when you have a third of the earth is killed and another third of the earth is killed in all of the wrath judgments of the tribulation. But for the survivors, separated into wheat and tares, sheep and goats, all right, the unbelievers will be removed. Likewise, the Jewish unbelievers will be removed. Just because they're racially Jewish doesn't give them a pass. They can't enter into the millennium as Jewish unbelievers. He says he will purge the rebels when he brings Israel under the bond of the covenant. So, anyway, that's Matthew 13:30. Allow both to grow together, wheat and tares. Matthew 15:14. Disciples came and said to Jesus, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Good thing Jesus wasn't a 21st century American preacher. Right? Ooh, I don't want to be offensive. Ooh, let me soften my tone. Let's get politically correct here. No, Jesus was none of that. He said, oh, they were offended, huh? He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Makes sense. I get it. All right. Have we figured it out yet? We know what the word both means. Okay. Both means both. Easy enough. Luke 1, verses 6 and 7. This is Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. They were both righteous in the sight of God, and they were both advanced in years. Luke 5, 7. Oh, yeah, too many fish. Jesus says, "Put out in the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon says, "Master, you know, I think they liked Jesus. I think they liked his Bible teaching, but come on. He wasn't a fisherman. He was a carpenter. You know, leave the fishing to the professionals. You know, you'd be like, if I'm trying to give mechanical advice to somebody, you know, I'll just stick with the preaching, okay? But here's Jesus says, "Put the into the deep water, let down your nets." Simon answered, said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets, okay? Just to humor you. I mean, you are God after all. I should probably do what you tell me to do." And so when they'd done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." All right. Luke 5, Luke 6, 39. A blind man cannot guide a blind man. That's parallel to Matthew. Luke 6, 42. Oh, yeah. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, another 50. Massively different debts. They were unable to pay. He graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? And even an arrogant Pharisee can figure that one out. That's Luke 7, Luke 8. Oh, yeah, both demons had gone out of that man. 19:16. I should start coloring these both statements that are there. Otherwise, I'm going to miss them. All right. And then Ephesians 2, 14, 18, and 16. That's what we're looking at today. All right, both. He's dealing with both. He's dealing with Gentiles. He's dealing with Jews. Both groups need to be dealt with. Both groups need to be preached to. Both groups have to be reconciled and made into one new man that is the church. Now, part of doing this means he has some destruction to do. Luo, he needs to break down the middle wall of the fence. He needs to break down that partition that's between them. It's in between them and it fences. The middle wall of the fence. And that's what's defined as the enmity. It's that barrier, it's that obstacle, it's that something that's between two parties that keeps those two parties apart. Whatever it is. Right? And we can relate to this. This happens a lot. This happens between people. This happens within marriage. This happens in the workplace. This happens in a variety of different circumstances whereby something, you know, some enmity, some attitude, some, maybe it's an intangible thing, but it's very palpable. You know it's there. Not sure, quite sure how it got there, or maybe you do. All right. In most human cases, probably both people put bricks on the pile, and next thing you know, there's a wall there. is called the ekthra, is called the enmity. So the verb luo, to break down, the middle wall is the mesa toikon, the fence is the phragmu, the phragmas. Okay, we're not going to go into any of those. But he broke it down. And he himself, and he did it once and for all, he broke it down. I believe that's just the aorist, it's just the broke down. Yes, aorist active participle. The one having broken down the middle wall of the fence, the enmity. That's the issue we're looking at here, the enmity, the ekthra. The enmity between Jews and Gentiles. It's this enmity. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve fall into sin, and Jesus says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So enmity is a concept that goes back to the very first day that Adam and Eve became sinners. We can realize that enmity is a big deal. We have it in James 4:4. Friendship with the world is enmity or hostility towards God. It's the ekthra, enmity. So from Genesis to the end of Scripture, we've got a lot of enmity that we've got to deal with. And thankfully, Christ deals with it. And in Christ, we don't have enmity. In Christ, we have peace. Because Jesus himself is our peace. And if we start to notice we're finding little traces of enmity within our body, there's no place for that here. We need to get rid of it. Be done with it. Why would we have enmity with one another when we have peace in Jesus Christ? So these studies, I think these studies are huge. We want to deal with a lot of these issues here. Okay, I don't know, not a lot to do with the luo. Unless you want to do, it might be, you can do this yourself. Get your Logos Bible software up. Right click on broke down. Okay, you can see that the lemma there is luo. Bring up your word study. Look at your translations. Because again, you're learning in first year Greek, first lesson, chapter 1. Luo means to loose or release or to untie. You even have flashcards of whatever color they are. Okay? But that simple definition that you get in first year Greek, really, look at all the variety that the New American Standard Bible has for luo. 42 usages, but look, you have untie, release, here's loose. But boy, some of these other ones are pretty violent, destroyed. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We all know that verse, right? Did we know that was luo? When Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. Or how about the destruction of the heavens and the earth? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be luo, destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Think about the loosening of all atomic bonds. Think about, is that going to be destructive? You know, how do you hold your molecules together if everything is loosed, if everything is destroyed? How do you keep all of matter in a physical sense? You can't. It's all destroyed. It's all loosed. It all comes unraveled. So how much energy is there in this universe if all the matter is loosed? It's verse 10, it's verse 12, 11, and it's verse 12. Three verses there in 2 Peter chapter 3. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then finally, 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So those sound pretty violent. How about broken? Scripture cannot be broken. The law of Moses will not be broken. There's break and breaking, broken up. The meeting had broken up. The ship was about to be broken up. Striking a reef where two seas meet, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. That's a pretty vivid description of a shipwreck there that Paul was on. The verb is luo. So there's a lot of more of a semantic range for the verb than we give it credit for in first-year Greek. You can annul a commandment. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, removed. His ears were opened. The impediment of his tongue was removed. The impediment of his tongue was loosened. He began speaking plainly. So it's this little knob right over there. The last one on the list. Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and luoed, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Okay, this little sliver right there is the semantic range of the usages of luo that we're looking at here this morning. And thank goodness he did it. He did it. It's done. It is finished. And we now can enjoy the benefits of that in the body of Christ, in which the enmity is done away with. The barrier of the dividing wall is loosed. Okay? Maybe even throw in some Second Peter language in there and just say it's atomically obliterated because it's gone. And we're now one in Christ. So, we'll pick that up on this next week. We'll pick up on this Wednesday night. Wednesday night, I'm thankful for Dan Cron taking my place last Wednesday night, but I should be here this coming Wednesday, Lord willing and rapture pending. So we'll pick up on this Wednesday night and take it from there. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thank you for the living and abiding Word of God, for the blessing and privilege that it is that we assemble here today. Who are we? We don't deserve this. We have no right to learn anything, and yet you freely give us all these marvelous truths. So we thank you and we praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.